1 Samuel 19. I have a couple major but unrelated things in this chapter that are on my heart. And so I hope you're reading the material ahead of time and not waiting till you get here to kind of see what the chapter's about. I think most of you in our discussions outside of Beth Dacoon, you've been reading and reading ahead a bit. We'll always cover at least one chapter a week, but hopefully I'm going to be shooting for two chapters if I can. But be reading ahead, because I don't have time. We just don't have time to go into all the details and read through the chapter the way it deserves. So I'll be dipping in here and there. But here in chapter 19, Saul's madness has pretty much finally reached a climax, and he has decided he's openly declaring he wants to kill David. And that's what we learn in verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants about killing David. It's interesting. Why does he specifically state that he speaks to Jonathan, his son? Saul certainly must have known about the close friendship that Jonathan and David enjoyed, about the covenant that they had created with one another, to be faithful to one another, to protect one another, to be friends forever, to stick with each other through thick or thin, and even that their children would be a blessing to one another, to take care of one another's children. So why does Saul tell Jonathan that he intends to kill David? It's almost like Saul's trying to shame Jonathan into, you be loyal to your dad and not to him. Have you ever done that to somebody? Try to shame them out of something that you thought they should not be involved in? And I think Saul's doing that with Jonathan. It's like, you need to pick. Are you going to stick with David and defend him, or are you going to stick with your father? After all, Jonathan, you're in line for the throne after me. You going to give all that up? And I think we could look into Jonathan's mind and say, yes, gladly. Because Jonathan knew when he made that covenant with David, he knew that David was God's anointed. And he was gladly willing to give him the throne. Because I think Jonathan loved Israel more than he loved his royalty. So, he openly talks to them about killing David. And Jonathan warns David, and Jonathan intercedes for David, and he temporarily makes peace between his father and David. And look what is said here in chapter 5. He put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, talking about David slaying Goliath. And Adonai granted a great salvation to all of Israel. You could also translate that he granted a great Yeshua to all Israel. And it is true that Yeshua came to us through David. But it goes on and says, you saw it and rejoiced. So why should you sin with innocent blood to kill David for no reason? To kill David for no reason. That word, or that phrase, for no reason, is one word in Hebrew. It's the word kinam. Three letters, kinam. It's based on the word kin, which is the word grace. Okay? In Hebrew, when you say yes, you say hin. When you say thank you say hin. When you say grace, you say hin. It means all those things. It's a wonderful word. It's a beautiful word. And grace is that which is given freely, given without price, given gratuitously. And God gives us love freely and gratuitously. But here, Saul is giving David hatred and murdering him gratuitously. You know, grace can be completely turned around. You can give people what they don't deserve by giving them something wonderful. Or you can give people something they don't deserve by giving them something just awful. This phrase about hatred without a cause, which is sinat kinam, hatred is sinat kinam, is gratuitous, is a phrase that's found in a couple of David's Psalms. If you want to look at Psalm 69, verse 4, David refers to those who have hated me without a cause. And that phrase, without a cause, is sinat kinam. There's the word kinam. The first letters spell hin, grace. By the way, if you take those first two letters and reverse them, it spells Noah. Noah means rest. And when we first meet Noah back in Genesis, Noah found kin in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So rest and grace are mirror images of each other. Noah means rest, and he found kin, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know, when you find God's grace and discover it, you find rest. You really do. And we're invited by Messiah to come and find rest unto our souls. So Psalm 69:4 says, "Those who hate me see not chinam. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And then Yeshua quotes this psalm in John 15:25. And he applies it to himself as the son of David. He's saying, "I know how David is, because what happened to David is a picture of what would eventually happen to me." He says, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is within their Torah, is written in their Torah. They hated me, see not chinam, without a cause." They hated me without a cause. Now, of course, the apostolic scriptures are written in Greek and not in Hebrew. So the Greek word for without a cause is the word dorion. And the reason I bring that up is because that word is found in other places. But not only when it refers to gratuitous hatred, hatred without a cause, but also gratuitous love. But look what it says in Romans 3:24. "But they are justified dorion," or chinam, graciously. By his grace is the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. The reason I'm pointing all this out is this. Yeshua was hated without a cause. And God has justified us the same way, without a cause. There's no reason to hate Yeshua, no reason to crucify him, no reason to turn our backs on him. We did it without any justification whatsoever. And to the same degree and even more, God has freely given us his love, his grace, his pardon, his justification. That's an amazing thing. Let your mind wrap around that for a little bit. We gave Yeshua what he did not deserve, and God gave us what we did not deserve. Praise God for that. You know, when it comes to things like hatred, I've been thinking about this. Most hatred doesn't really need a cause. Hatred is something that I think we can bind up in ourselves. And when it is provoked, when something does happen, it doesn't really cause the hatred. It just unlocks the door and lets it out. I think anger is the same way. Probably all of us, to some degree or other, have some anger. It doesn't have a cause. It is a cause. And it's just a rest in there. It's just in there. Then somebody provokes us. It doesn't make us angry. It just unlocks the door and lets the anger out. But the anger is there. And I think there are a lot of things like this that aren't caused. They are causes. I think people have hatred. I think we can have anger. I think we can have greed and selfishness. We can have pride. I mean, heaven knows, most of our pride doesn't have anything to base itself on. It's just there. And what we need to do is to quit trying to figure out why we get angry or what makes us angry, and just realize we have a problem with anger and deal with it. Or not try to think, what makes me selfish, or what are the things that happen that bring out my selfishness? Because we try to change things out there when the thing is, the selfishness is right there. You need to deal with it directly. It needs just to die. Just need to die. Okay? And the same thing with hatred. I think some people just have maliciousness bound up in their hearts. And when something comes along, it's just released. It's always there. But it's not the things of others that cause these emotions. It's the things other people do that release what is already there. We need to realize that we have these things bound up in our hearts to some degree or another. I may have missed one. Maybe you're dealing with something in your life that wasn't on my list tonight. But we need to deal with things directly. Ask God to uproot these things. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to let them be released and bring people into our lives to provoke these things over and over and over again. Until you begin to realize, this thing's inside of me and I've got to kill it. It's got to die. You know? You ever done that? The things you see in other people that drive you crazy are usually the things you have to deal with in yourself. But there's a principle in Judaism that is this. When God allows you to see problem in somebody else so clearly it drives you nuts, I'm putting this in my own words, but when you can see it that clearly, it means it's time to deal with it in your own life. And that's why you're seeing it so clearly, because God's really reflecting back to you something's already in here. And it's time to deal with it. So when he brings your attention to where you're absolutely sick of this thing, God's saying, well, I'm allowing you to get really thoroughly sick of it because it's time to deal with it now. So I don't know why I'm going into all this, but it just provoked my thinking this direction as I was reading this. But our God is love, as we looked at it last week. And I hope that if you didn't listen to the teaching last week, in my opinion, it's probably the most important lesson I've given in our studies of 1 Samuel. So I hope you get a copy of it, listen to that one. The rest of them, if you don't get them, that's up to you, that's fine. But last week's, it's important. And God is love. That is his cause. That is what is bound up in his very being. And he releases it all the time. He unleashes it on the world in the most amazing ways. Because that's what he is. He is love. And what's so amazing when we provoke God, what comes out is love. It's amazing. It's amazing. We do something to make him angry, and he gives us love. And it's agonizing when he does that, isn't it? Because it reveals to us just how little we deserve it. It reveals to us what we really are and how much we need him. Well, anyways, it says in verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan's voice, and Saul swore. He swore, as Adonai lives. And how long does Adonai live? Forever and ever and ever. He never dies. As Adonai lives, he shall not die. David will not die. I won't kill him. I relent. I repent of it. As Adonai lives, I'm not going to kill David. So Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he's before him as he had been yesterday and before. And there was war again, and David went forth and fought against the Philistines. He smote them a great blow, and they ran from him. Then Adonai's spirit of evil befell Saul. It's very important to see what caused this. Every time David was victorious and was doing the work that Saul should have been doing, it stirred up this hatred and this jealousy and this strife in Saul's heart. You know, if Saul had been out on the battlefield doing what he was supposed to be doing, I don't think the battlefield would have come into his house. If they'd been fighting the battles of God out there where they're supposed to be fought, I don't think he would have had to been fighting them in his home. But Saul had quit going out to battle. Instead, he starts chucking spears at David. And I think when we are not fighting the wars God has given us to fight, when we back away from those, we'll be turning out fighting wars that God doesn't give us grace to win. We need to choose our battles wisely. Better yet, we should let God choose our battles. There are some things we need to battle in our lives. But too often we don't battle the things we need to battle. And when we ignore those battles, we turn out fighting wars that God has nothing to do with. We start fighting things that aren't his will. And we lose. And we reveal to the world just how foolish we are. So the spirit of evil, Adonai's spirit of evil befell Saul. And I know that still stirs up something that just does not make any logical sense. Well, hold on. We're going to talk about this more as we get right to the end of the chapter. Adonai's spirit of evil befell Saul while he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. You know, this is just this kind of nuts. Saul should have had a spear in his hand out on the battlefield again. Why is he handling weapons in the house? They're for the battlefield. David's not handling his spear, his bow, and his sling in the house. He's got a harp in his hands. It says he has music, he has melody in his hands. He has something spiritual in his hand that he's doing. Saul had a spear in his hand, and David had the melody in his hand, is what it says in the Hebrew. Saul tried to thrust the spear through David and the wall, but he slipped away from Saul, and the spear hit the wall. So in verse 6, Saul swears, as Adonai lives, I'm not going to kill David. And in verse 10, he's trying to kill David. David ran away and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him and kill him in the morning. His wife Michal told David, saying, if you do not act to escape with your life tonight, you will be killed tomorrow. So Michal lowered David through the window and he left. He fled and escaped. Michal took the, now in your Bibles, probably says idols. If it does, that's correct. I have a Jewish translation, and they're trying to make Saul look not quite so bad, and they're trying to make Michal not look so bad, so they soften things. And they say mannequins, as if everybody has a set of mannequins in their closet, and place them in the bed. The word there is teraphim, and every place the word teraphim is used in the Bible, it's used a dozen or so times. Every single place, it means idols. Every single place. So I don't believe it means anything different here. Remember the story in Genesis where Jacob takes his wives and children and he tries to escape from Laban? And when he does, Rachel steals her father's teraphim, his idols. Remember? She hides them under the saddlebag when Laban comes to search for them. So the same word here, teraphim. This might be why earlier in the last chapter, Saul says, no, I'm not going to give my oldest daughter David. I'll give him Michal because she'll be a stumbling block to him. She'll entrap him. This might be what Saul is thinking, because Saul might have known that this Michal, she has a weakness for idol worship. Now, if I marry her off to David, she might get him involved in idol worship as well. Well, it didn't work with David, but you know what? It did work with his son Solomon. I wonder if Solomon might have justified his marriage to idolatrous wives because Dad did. Dad married Michal, and she kept idols. Didn't hurt him. I'll do the same. Just a thought. Yes, dear. Oh yeah, they were definitely hers. David might not have known that she had them there. I don't know. Then again, he may have and just thought, well, you know, I can't pick and choose. I killed Goliath, and then the price for that was marrying Saul's daughter. And Saul switched daughters on him and gave him Michal instead of, I think, Merav was her name. And because he said, she'll entrap him. This might be one of the things. So, but these teraphim always refer to kind of a household idol. You keep them there and they bring blessings and protect your house. Kind of like the St. Christopher statue on the dashboard. They don't do that anymore, do they? When I was a kid, all my friends must have been Catholic. They all did a little, is it St. Christopher? No, that's Santa Claus. Is it St. Christopher? Yeah, for travel. They'd stick them on the dashboard and go out and drive and wreck their cars. But I guess that's why they fell out of fashion. They didn't work. But she kept these teraphim in the house, placed them in the bed, and she put a goat skin at his head and covered it with a cloth. And, of course, Saul sends his agents in there in the morning, like, what's with David? Oh, he's sick, but they go in. And she says, well, David threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. Now, think about how upset this whole world is. The anointed one of Israel has to flee and escape out the window, while the one who has lost the anointing still sits on the throne. What an upside-down world. The same kind of world Yeshua found himself in. Here he is, the one who's anointed of God. He's the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He's the Son of David, the rightful heir to the throne. Yet how many times did the representatives of the leaders come to take Yeshua's life? And he would slip through and escape. I want to read you something. I don't usually read from the Talmud to you. But we were talking about sinat hinam, hatred without a cause. I want to read something to you that's really quite amazing. It's from the Talmud. Now remember, the Talmud is not inspired scripture. It's not scripture. It's a collection of the records of dialogues that took place by a large group of brilliant rabbis over a period of decades. That's why the Talmud is this massive encyclopedic body of work. It contains some great wisdom. It contains some great foolishness. It contains some great folklore and some histories, some great illustrations. And it's just a mixed bag of all kinds of things. But in the tractate called Yoma, which is all about Yom Kippur, on page 9b, a discussion is carried on. And the rabbis are talking about why God allowed Solomon's temple to be destroyed on Tisha B'Av, by the way. Remember, as Rob is sharing in the prayer service, Tisha B'Av is 3 weeks from this evening. Tisha B'Av, the ninth of the month of Av. It's the day that Solomon's temple was destroyed back around 350 or so BC. I'm not sure exactly what the date was. And it's also the same day of the year that Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the temple that Yeshua walked in. Both destroyed the same day of the year. And all through the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar and history, Tisha B'Av is a dark, dark day. Terrible things have happened historically to the nation of Israel on Tisha B'Av. But they're discussing why was the first temple destroyed and why was the second temple destroyed? Was it the same reason or different reasons? And they say that the first temple was destroyed because of the bloodshed and the immorality and so on. They were just bad people. But you ready for this? Now remember, this is written by rabbis who did not accept Yeshua as being the Messiah. They didn't accept him as being the Messiah. But here's the reason they give for why the second temple, the Herod's temple, the temple that Yeshua walked and taught in, here's the reason they give why it was destroyed. It says, but the second temple, we know that the people occupied themselves with Torah, with commandments, acts of kindness. Why was it destroyed? Because of sinat kinam, hatred without a cause existed there. Isn't that interesting? This is exactly what Yeshua said. They hate me without a cause. And it goes on. It says, this teaches you that gratuitous hatred, sinat kinam, is tantamount to idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed put together. These are the three things that they give as reasons for Solomon's temple being destroyed. And then it goes on, there's some footnotes here, and it starts talking about sinat kinam, hatred without a cause. It says, gratuitous hatred is hatred directed toward individuals who have not committed any action for which it would be justifiable to hate them. It's always committed towards people who don't deserve it at all. So they say, well, if there was no reason to hate, why did they hate? Of course, they don't talk about Messiah being the one hated. They talk about other people, innocent people of the day being hated. But we can take all these insights and apply them to Messiah. And it went on to say, dark feelings of intense frustration and resentment smolder in their soul. And they become jealous. Ready? They become jealous. What was the problem against Yeshua? They were jealous of him. Why? They become jealous of Torah scholars who joyously master the myriad mysteries and intricacies of the rich Torah legacy. That's Yeshua. He had the Torah mastered, not just in his mind, but in his heart. He was the Torah made flesh. And he lived it joyously. And when they remember how they always tried to trip him up with some kind of question? Well, this guy had a wife, and he died. So she married his brother, and he died. And she married the next brother, and he died. And goes to, whose wife should be in heaven? Or is it right to pay the taxes to Caesar? And he would try to trap him up, and he would just walk through these like, when are you going to give me hard questions? He just walks through them and gives these brilliant answers and just shuts them down immediately. This is one of the things that caused hatred without a cause. But the Talmud goes on, and I love this phrase. He said they would stab with the swords of their tongues. You know, Yeshua is described in Revelation a couple times as having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. It's the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, of course. But I think every person is born with a sword in their mouth. It can be a sword of truth that we use to destroy the evil one, or it can be a sword that we just use to destroy each other. And it says they had swords in their tongues. And it's also interesting, it says, the Talmud says, that the sin of baseless hatred existed among the leaders of Israel, but not among the general population. Isn't that interesting? Who were the ones who wanted to kill Messiah? The common, everyday person, or the leaders? It was always the leaders plotting his death. It continues. It says, the temple was destroyed because of unwarranted hatred, but it will be rebuilt because of unwarranted love. I love that. And that's true. Just a few more comments from the Talmud. It says, in the period of the first temple, Solomon's temple, those who transgressed the laws of the Torah did so openly. They openly broke the commandments. They openly practiced immorality and idolatry and bloodshed. They openly did these things. It says, but in the second temple, the sinners of the second temple practiced their wickedness clandestinely, in secret. Isn't that the truth? Didn't Yeshua say the same thing? That the leaders who go about is like whitewashed tombs, all white and sparkling clean outside, but inside full of rottenness and dead men's bones. They would make their phylacteries large to impress others, make their tzitzits long to impress others, make long prayers on the, standing on the street corners so they would impress people with their religious fervor and their spirituality. But inside, hidden inside, is anything but. In fact, wasn't Yeshua's trial held illegally at night with only a portion of the court present? And didn't they pay off false witnesses to lie about what Yeshua had said? Yeah? All done in secret. Let's see. It does say, it does raise the question in the Talmud, and I'll close with this, or this part of the, don't get excited, I'm not going to close with this, but we'll move on to something else after this. It asks the question, which is worse? Which is worse? When you sin, to sin openly in front of others, or to practice your sin secretly? Which is worse in God's eyes? Yeah, because I've talked about this before. You remember, it's worse to practice it secretly. And here's the reason they give. They say that an open transgression is preferable to a secret one, and that a person who sins without regard to his audience shows an equal disregard for man and God. However, a person who sins only in private shows a greater fear of men than of God. See, God sees the sin whether you do it privately or openly. But when you do it behind closed doors, it shows you have greater fear of men than you do of God. You think more of what men think than of what God thinks. Interesting way to look at it, isn't it? It says that in the second temple, it says, we know that the people of the second temple times occupied themselves with Torah, commandments, and acts of kindness. And I already read that. So, we will move on. Interesting, isn't it? That in the very writings of the Jewish people, you find reflected truths and explanations for things that Yeshua spoke about. You know, the Jewish people truly have been entrusted with the oracles of God and so much truth and wisdom, even more than they realize. And we have a lot to learn by tapping into their writings. And it opens up the Word of God to us all the more. Well, I want us to move on to the end of the chapter. We know that David fled from home because Michal lied about him. And in fact, you see a lot of people lying here. You see, basically, you see David telling some falsehoods and his wife telling falsehoods and Jonathan tells falsehoods. And we might get into a discussion of this next week or the week after about, is it ever justifiable to lie? Because these people tell falsehoods, but they're never called on the carpet for it. But anyways, he sends a group of messengers to arrest David. Down in verse 20. Saul sent messengers to arrest David. When they arrived, they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing erect, overseeing them, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul's messengers, and they too prophesied. People told Saul, and he sent other messengers, but they too prophesied. Saul persisted and sent a third group of messengers, but they too prophesied. So he went to Ramah himself. Finally, Saul gets off his duff, it might have been dusty, but he got off his duff, whatever a duff is, and he went to Ramah to kill David himself. It says, arriving at the cistern in Sekou, he inquired and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" Someone said, "They are in Naoth in Ramah." He went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of Elohim, the Spirit of God, came upon him as well. And he kept on prophesying until he arrived at Naoth in Ramah. So he's distant from the town. He starts prophesying as he walks towards the town. He too removed his raiment, and he too prophesied before Samuel. He fell unclothed that entire day and night. Therefore, there, people say, is Saul also among the prophets. He prophesied longer than the other groups did. Why? God was in this. It gave David plenty of time to get away. And notice we're not told what any of these groups prophesied or what Saul said. You know why? It wasn't important. It wasn't important. Because these are men with murderous hearts. This is a king with jealousy, hatred, causeless hatred at that, and murder in his heart. Who gives a flying flip what he said? Who cares that the Spirit of God came upon him? The Spirit of God came upon him to do a couple of things. First of all, put him out of commission so David could get far away, because David's the one who matters. And second of all, to expose what Saul truly was. Notice he took off his clothes. I actually got an email from a friend who listens to teachings. He lives out of state. And he was talking about how an acquaintance of his wants to justify his practice as a Christian naturist. And he bases it partially on this verse. Well, I figure if you're going to base on this verse, let's base a lot of things on here. If you're going to take off your clothes because you're under the Spirit of God, then that must mean you also have murder in your heart for David and his son. You're filled with jealousy and you're filled with hatred and murder and violence. You know, okay, it's a package deal. But Saul exposed himself literally in his fleshliness in this act. Don't ever look at this verse and think, oh, well, Spirit of God's on me. I'm starting to feel kind of warm with all this clothing on. I started thinking about this, and I think it's important. I don't like going over things I've gone over before. But when we were going through Galatians, there was a part of the Galatians where false prophets are alluded to. And so I went back to some of my notes, and I think it's time to go over this. Because I alluded last week to an article I saw in last weekend's newspaper about some stuff going on down in Florida. And it just gives me the willies, because there are so many false prophets. There is so much being done in the name of God. It's drawing in so many of those who are ignorant, truly ignorant of God's word and his ways. And it gives the redeemed community such a bad reputation in the world. So I want us to look at some examples. We're not going to take a lot of time with these, but you should write these down so you go back and read them in detail later. One of the ones that comes to mind before we get to 1 Kings is the Torah portion from a few weeks ago, Balaam. Here's Balaam, who actually is someone who's involved in the occult that God uses to speak truth. But we also have the opposite. We have people who are involved in the scriptures and call themselves men of God and prophets of God who are involved heavily in falsehood and divination. 1 Kings 13 is a fascinating chapter. We're told about a prophet. We're not given his name. We're talking about a prophet, and he's always referred to in the chapter as a man of God. And God sends this man of God to Jeroboam or Rehoboam. I forget which one, Jeroboam, I think, to rebuke him. And God gives him specific instructions. When you go, you do not eat, you do not drink, you do not stay overnight, and you come back a different way than you go. That's what God tells him to do. Don't eat, don't drink, don't rest, and don't come back the same way you went. So he does this. He goes before the king, he rebukes them, he withers his hand and talks to him, and everything's great, he's accomplished his mission. And then it says in the story that there's another man called the prophet, or an old prophet. We're not given his name either. And this old prophet hears about the man of God who took this message to the king. And so he sends his sons to bring this man back. And he says, you tell him I have a word from the Lord. An angel revealed himself to me and says, God told me you're to come to my house and eat with me and spend the night. He says that the message came from an angel. And so the man of God thinks, well, okay, new instructions here. So this man of God goes to the prophet's house, eats, drinks with him, stays there. And then the prophet basically curses him. He says, God told you not to eat or to drink or to rest or to come back the same way you went. And now you're going to die and you will not be buried with your fathers. And so the young man hops on his donkey, he takes off, a lion comes out, kills him. You know the story, there's the body of this man of God on the road, and the lion is standing at one side of the body, and his donkey is standing at the other. And people would ride by and see this donkey and this lion standing beside this body, not eating the body, just standing there, and they tell the prophet, he comes and collects the body and buries it himself. Now what's this all about? Because obviously the man of God prophesied, and obviously the prophet prophesied. He prophesied a lie to him, and then prophesied the truth to him. How does that work? And then we come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. Jeremiah is God's prophet, but there are also a number of false prophets. And listen to what Jeremiah says. But, O Lord God, I said, look, the prophets, he didn't say the false prophets, just that the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You know, it's interesting, whenever I hear a prophet, so to speak, you know, as they call themselves, on the radio or television or in some places, they always have terrible things to say about the world and all these blessings to say about the redeemed. It's always the same. And there's no different here thousands of years ago. It says, but then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination and futility, and the deception of their own hearts, our own minds. How is it that a person could say, thus saith the Lord, and then speak forth this stuff, and the Lord has nothing to do with it? And it happens all the time. All the time. How could such a thing be? Write this down. A mind that cannot comprehend the mental workings of a liar is a healthy mind. If you can't understand how liars can just lie, you just can't figure out how can somebody do that, that means you probably have a healthy mind. And especially in this political season. A mind that cannot comprehend the mental workings of a liar is a healthy mind. We must simply accept the fact that there are people who are filled with falsehood, yet appear outwardly as devout believers. Just accept it, because it's a fact. And let me share an opinion with you. I believe, this is me talking, I believe it is safer to be skeptical of the word of a true prophet than to believe the word of a false one. I really believe that. I'd rather be skeptical of the word of a true prophet and not accept it. I'd rather commit that error than to ever commit the error of accepting the word of a false prophet. Because you see, I can eventually come around to believing the true prophet, God willing. But once I believe a false prophet, I immediately start producing bad fruit. It immediately creates darkness in my soul and the lives of those around me. It creates immediate damage in my life. I believe this is why we are commanded, do not believe every spirit. That is job number one. You don't test the spirits first. You don't believe them first. That's job number one. Do not believe. Do you ever think you'd be commanded not to believe? When it comes to any word of prophecy, any word of knowledge, any so-called prophet, job number one, I don't believe it. That's job number one. And if you don't do that first job, not believing it, then you've already messed up. You're in no position to test the spirits. If there's 1 ounce of belief in what they say, you are not fit to judge the spirits and to test the spirits. Your first job is, I don't believe it. And you know why? Because I am told in the last days, there will be many, 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 many false prophets. So that means if someone says, hey, you got to come to this meeting, there's a prophet there, I'm thinking, not so much. Because chances are, he's a fake. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's a fake already. Jeremiah 28, fascinating passage. Here, Jeremiah is encountering a false prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah comes before the king. He prophesies all this wonderful stuff. Hananiah says in Jeremiah 28, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. No worries from Babylon. Everything's hunky-dory. I have broken his yoke. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. And everybody's going crazy. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's break out into bands doing riffs and drums. You can hear the whole thing. Good news. Oh, I love these meetings. I'm just so filled with the Spirit when I come. I'm so encouraged, so excited. Oh, it's just so wonderful to be here. And it's all a lie. So we have this false word. It says, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words that you have prophesied to bring back the vessel of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Amen. But they knew he was mocking them, as they deserved to be mocked. So we have a false word from a false prophet, but then we have a mocking word from a true prophet. And then we get the true word from the true prophet. He says, yet hear now this word, which I am about to speak to you in your hearing, in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who are before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands, against great kingdoms. What does he do? You know what he does, first of all? He goes to the word of God. Let's review the word. Let's go to the record God has given us. Let's look at the pattern of how God works here. It's contrary to what Hananiah says. And then he goes through, and it gives more information. For the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet. Isn't it interesting? They call Hananiah a prophet. They don't call him a false prophet, even though he is. He's still called a prophet. Who knows? He may have been a prophet of God. But when he wasn't full of the Spirit, he was full of himself, you know? And he can speak from God's Spirit. Yeah, well, God's Spirit seems to be on vacation. Ah, I've got some good ideas. This will play well with the crowd. And listen to what he says. Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. And then he tells him what God's really going to do. Ezekiel 13, verses 1 to 8. Powerful. God speaks and says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. Prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, their own imagination, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit, have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Oh boy, hope oh what I said comes true, then they'll really think I'm a prophet. Bigger collections. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination? They're like foxes among the ruins. Isn't that interesting? They don't do anything to build up the ruins. They don't do anything tangible that truly helps people. It's all yak, 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 yak. I hope it's true. But nothing practical. Ezekiel 22:28. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not even spoken. Matthew, the Master speaks. Verses 15, Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets. You see, today, when I run into so many believers, they're not bewaring of false prophets. They're looking and looking and looking, looking for a real one. We're not told to look for real prophets. We're not told to look for prophets at all. We're told to be on our guard against false ones, because they're the common one. That's what you find. They're everywhere. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How can you tell between the difference between a wolf and a lamb, a sheep? Simple. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. Wolves are those who feed on a following. They feed upon them materially, their finances, their time. They want to grow a crowd. That's what fulfills them. You know, the prophets I find in throughout the Word of God were never looking for a crowd to follow them. They were kind of loners, if anything. They were never looking for a big church, big congregation, a big following. They were the voice of God, and they spoke occasionally, but not that often. But he goes on. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. You know, I look at the fruits of a person, and it's either good fruit or it stinks. And usually you don't have to look very deeply to see what kind of fruit is in a person's life. But when I see people saying, oh, come listen to this group, and that person's just full of thistles and thorns, it's like, not so much, I don't think so. False prophet. I look at the fruit in your life, I don't like it. But when I see the people who are listening to these prophets, I look at their lives full of thorns and thistles. There's nothing there that can actually feed you, just potential sources of pain later on. Things you're going to have to try to pick out later on. Ugh, wait, where's that thing? You know? That's what they're full of. Look at the following. Look at the people. Look at the fruit of the lives. Is it righteousness and peace and joy and quiet and humility? Or are they looking for money and noise and clamor and bigger crowds? It's not that tough, folks. It really isn't that tough. Acts chapter 16. Here's a great one. Verses 16 through 18. Paul and a number of people are traveling, taking the message of the word through the Gentile cities. And it says in verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." What's wrong with that message? Apparently, Paul and the disciples couldn't quite figure out what was wrong with that message either. So she continued doing this for many days. Many days. She kept seeing this message falling around. Men of the Most High God. Bondservants of the Most High God. And they're going to teach you the way of salvation, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Many days. But something in Paul's gut told him, this just ain't right. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Lots of the people who are speaking in secret. "Even denying the master who bought them," because that's eventually where it leads to, "bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality." Many. And today we see this happening. More people are interested in the hoopla of a meeting than they are in the silence and the meditation study of the Word of God. "Many will follow their sensuality." I want to speak about that. I think most of what we hear called spirituality today is actually sensuality. Think for a moment. When someone says, "Oh, I went to hear this group and I heard this pastor or this prophet, we went and you could feel the Spirit of God." Well, wait a minute. If you're feeling the Spirit of God, that is something sensual, isn't it? To the degree you can feel it, to that degree, it's something physical. It may have a spiritual source. But if it's a feeling that's attracting you, I'm very suspicious of that. "Oh, and I could hear the voice of..." You can hear it with your ears? Well, that's also sensuality. Doesn't mean it's bad, just means it's a physical thing. See, the moment you begin to feel in your flesh something in the spiritual world, it kind of ceases to be spiritual. Now it's just flesh. There's a lot of entertainment value in false religion and false prophesying in counterfeiting the gifts of God. There's a lot of profit in that. Now, I want you to understand something. What I'm saying to you is coming from a person who believes completely and fully with all of his heart that all the gifts of the Spirit are still present today. So don't you dare label me as someone who's anti-charismatic or someone who doesn't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I do. I believe in miracles today. I believe there are prophecies today and words of knowledge, but just not enough of discerning the spirits. That's the gift we need to really pursue. And true prophesying isn't foretelling the future or speaking lies in your life. It's simply proclaiming truth, whether it has to do with the past or the present or the future. That to me is true prophecy. Speaking forth the truth of God. Yeshua was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And he spoke about the future a little bit. But he spoke about the present a lot more. Moses was considered the greatest prophet until Yeshua. He spoke about the future a little bit. But we always think about giving laws. The greatest prophet did what? Told people how to live lives now. Isn't that interesting? He's the greatest prophet. And Yeshua, when you think about it, that's what he did. Told us how to live life now. So if you're going to hear some guy, he's prophesying about this pie in the sky, by and by, and God's going to do this in your life, he's going to do that, you know, he's fake. His percentages are way off. Speak to me about how to live life fully and righteously now. How am I supposed to live a holy life before God? That's what I need to hear. That's true prophecy. Yes, David.
I also find, I know you understand the fear by not telling an elder who sexually tries to assault. A year later, he came back from the mission field, and one of his best friends who had gone to the other's house and accused by him was also sexually assaulted. Mm-hmm. And when Bill got back from the mission field, his friend hated him.
Because you didn't warn him.
And he said, "Why do you hate me? What did I do?" He said, "You didn't lose me to that man." Mm-hmm. And that man, well, the whistleblower was a missionary. He couldn't believe that that happened to his friend. So the young part-time missionary who's in college goes and loves the whistleblower. The elder, who was a self-proclaimed prophet and recognized by someone as having a faith in his family, he prophesied that the whistleblower would be dead within a year. That was 1979, or 78, December 2012. Got a lot of pain. Mm-hmm. You with this?
Yeah, 30 years later. Yeah.
I still got, don't have any animosity towards that family or whatever. But I think with clear conscience, I can say he's wrong. And if the test is me right or wrong,
absolutely not. You're right.
Is that true?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. We don't have to worry about curses. Yeah, no, we're shielded. Yeah. It's just another example of false prophet. His fruit was really bad. That's why he kept it hidden. Yeah. So, yes. Go ahead, Robin. Right.
But when it says Samuel, it has spirit behind Saul and the prophet. I don't understand that.
Okay. Good question. Robin's bringing the question up. It says that the spirit of Elohim, the Ruach Elohim, came upon Saul.
Well,
yeah, wasn't it? Right. What happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a fleshly, hateful, jealous, murderous man? This is what comes out. You got polluted waters. So on the one hand, he's prophesying. On the other hand, he's naked. God allowed him to prophesy, but nobody knows what he said. He didn't make a hill of beans what he said. It's probably goofy. But on the other hand, the true prophet of God, David, is getting away. David wasn't prophesying if the Spirit of God was with him, protecting him. So, I think when you have a dirty soul drinking from holy waters, what you get is false prophecy. Okay? Let's take an example, might be more tangible. Let's take someone who has a great musical gift, or a great gift for acting, or a great gift for art. Okay? Who gave him the gift? God did. It's a manifestation of his very Holy Spirit. All beauty, all real beauty, is an indication and it's God's fingerprints on something. Okay? He's something beautiful. That's God's fingerprints all over it. So a person who's able to produce music or art or whatever it is, that's God's Spirit that He has entrusted him. It's a gift from God, a talent given to him that He will later on in the judgment say, what did you do it? How did you invest it? Now, what if that person who takes that gift for art, I think of this because of David as an artist, what if he takes it to you do things that are vulgar, occultish, ugly, things that are destructive? We have something that is a gift of God, His Spirit, but it's going through an unclean soul and coming out of something as something dark and destructive. Same with music. It comes in pure, it goes out as something powerful but ugly, powerful for the dark side. And we could take any gift at all. What if God's giving you the ability to make lots of money? See, again, that's a powerful thing. You can use it to do great good or great evil. The source is still God's Spirit. So the Spirit of Elohim comes upon Saul. No problem. What comes out? He's still a murderer and a liar and jealous and hateful and naked to boot. He just revealed his flesh. Revealed what he is. I tell you what, just for the sake of time, because we're really over, I just want to cover the last few verses, so then we can talk more afterwards after we dismiss. We were in 2 Peter, weren't we? Chapter 2. Let me just read verses 2 and 3. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Isn't it sad? You think, people say, but there are people come to the Lord at these meetings. Yeah, but how many people are running as fast as they can away from the Lord because they say, if that's what it looks like to follow God, no thanks. That's always the question I like to ask that no one can answer. How many people are being driven by God by these goofballs? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm happy for the churches and the tents and the meetings where these people gather. At least get some out of our neighborhoods and off the streets for a few hours a week. But I'm sorry, that was anger coming out, wasn't it? I was just reading some. Sorry about that. I have a lot of things in my life. Pray for me. I have a lot of hang-ups I need to deal with. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, many false prophets have gone out into the world. I will close with one last passage. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, of financial gain. Interesting, isn't it? You know, godly living, at least imitating godly living, you can make a lot of money off of it. There's a lot of money to be made. Be suspicious of those who do make a living off of it. Be suspicious. I don't make a living off this. This is a volunteer position for me, but my elders insist I take a stipend each month because the offices are in my home. And so I'm not saying you should suspect me. I'm saying don't either, because they're making me take this money each month. And so you can suspect me a little bit, because you know there's money to be made off of doing this sort of thing. There really is. That's why it scares me to get paid for this position. And I refuse a salary. I just don't want it. Because I don't know if I'm strong enough. If I start getting paid based on the number of people come in here, then maybe I'll want to start saying things to make more people come. But right now, if you come, wonderful. You don't like what's being taught? Well, there are other places where you don't like what's being taught. But it's like, you're my family. You're my family. You're my friends. And I just like to have open discussions with you. I'm not looking to have a big group. I'm not looking for a big group. And I just like the people who come here. God bless you. And but I tell you what, if I was getting paid some big salary, I don't know if I'd be strong enough to resist the temptation of getting more salary by trying to make the group bigger and do things to keep drawing people in. I don't want that temptation. I don't need that. But so I'll be honest with you. It's a volunteer position, but I do make some each month for the office expenses and this and that and other things. There's expenses incurred. But I don't want a salary. And these guys, you guys try to make me take one. I'll go someplace where they'll not pay me. All right. Yes, Avery, we'll give you the last word. Sometimes you don't. Except that the feelings tend to usually be overpowering, like, oh, I just can't resist this. Whereas I find that the Spirit of God is very easily resisted. God's more of a gentleman than the enemy is. The enemy feels like, oh, you've got to do this. Whereas with Yeshua, with God, it's, remember the story of Elijah in the cave. And it says there was an earthquake. I forget the order, but there's an earthquake. God was in an earthquake. There's a fire. God was in the fire. This is a big wind. God was in the wind. There's a still small voice. In other words, a small voice. Easy to think, oh, there's not really a voice at all. Or easy to think, well, I don't have to do that. Easily ignorable. It says, look, that's when he got up and left. That was the voice of God. That's why he was a true prophet. He understood the difference between the big physical hoopla and the smallness and the almost insignificance of that which is truly spiritual. Everything that is truly spiritual is small. Always is. Truly is. Well, we've got to close in prayer. We've gone way over. But since you're so spiritual, I know you don't mind. So, we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, that my attitudes and the frustration I feel about those who claim to speak for you, but they are liars and deceivers. Lord, I pray that my frustration and anger doesn't get in the way of your truth. And Lord, I pray you just give us discernment, first and foremost, so we can always know the false from the true. And then give us a loyalty to you and to your word, so we will always choose the true, even if it's not as attractive as the false. So Lord, make us like Yeshua. He never looked for a big crowd. They were always looking for him. He was wanting to focus on 12 men and to pour his life into just 12. So, Lord, I pray we would look for the small. We would look for that the world thinks is insignificant and weak and not very attractive, not very powerful. Let us pour our lives into the small things, watering the seeds that you give us, and then we'll leave the increase in your hands, and the fruit will reveal what the true source is. Make us men after your heart, as David was. And I pray that your will be done in our lives. And by that, your kingdom will be brought to this earth. We ask in Yeshua's name.